The following program was pre-recorded, so our phone lines are not open.
If you could choose a role model for your life and work, who would it be? That's a popular question in job interviews, and we're going to share our best answer from the Bible. Hi, I'm Rob West. God's Word is full of kings, prophets, and warriors who might fit the definition of role model. But today we'll consider someone more ordinary, whose reputation still stands the test of time. Then we have some great calls lined up, but please don't call in today because we're pre-recorded. This is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial journey. Well, when it comes to work ethic, there's nobody we like better, aside from Jesus, of course, than the woman described in Proverbs 31. We don't know her name, but her actions and attitudes are worth studying and imitating, no matter what kind of work you do. First, a note about Proverbs. It's part of the wisdom literature found in the Old Testament. We refer to Proverbs a lot since there are many nuggets of financial truth there. Proverbs 31 is the final chapter, and the description of the woman of noble character is written as a poem, with each line beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Proverbs 31:10 introduces the woman of noble character, who is worth more than rubies, because she sets the standard for trustworthiness and generosity towards her husband and all those around her. She's also a top-notch businesswoman. Here are some of the characteristics that make the Proverbs 31 woman such a great example of a biblical work ethic. First, she works with eager hands. She has a positive attitude towards work, knowing that diligence can produce many benefits. Next, verse 15 tells us she gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family. The Bible makes it clear that providing for your family is a primary responsibility. She takes it very seriously. The Proverbs 31 woman is also a careful entrepreneur. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. So part of the biblical work ethic involves expertise, gaining useful skills and using them for the benefit of your family and community. In verse 17, she sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. Living and working well requires persistence and determination. You don't reach your goals just sitting around watching YouTube. Proverbs 31 also offers us a picture of generosity in verse 20. She opens her arms to the poor. The woman of character is so successful in her work that she is able to be generous with her surplus. Are you working just for yourself or so you can help others also? Next, she speaks with wisdom in verse 26. A person of noble character uses their experience and authority to teach others. To put it another way, this woman's work ethic is the water that raises all boats because everyone benefits from her industry. It comes as no surprise in verse 27 that she does not eat the bread of idleness. It's pretty clear that a biblical work ethic means not being lazy. Well, that's an impossibly impressive resume, but I think the most important quality of the woman of noble character is that she follows and honors the Lord. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. She serves God first, and all her success springs from this priority. You know, you might look at this biblical portrait of a godly worker and wonder how she does it all. She's running a farm, marketing her products, teaching, mentoring, and taking care of a household at the same time. I think we have to understand that this is a portrait of virtue at work, not a blueprint for what you have to do next week. Another point I'd like to make here is about rest. It might not look like the Proverbs 31 woman got much of that, but her success points to the fact that she did know when to go and when to stop. God does call us to work for His kingdom, for our families, and for the community, with the same commitment we see in the Proverbs 31 woman. We work to pay the bills, to give, to save, and to invest as she did. It's part of how God made us, but work isn't all there is. We need to rest sometimes too. Perhaps you find things moving too fast in your life. Working late nights and weekends might seem necessary, but burning the candle at both ends is ultimately unproductive. you'll find that exhaustion leaves you no energy for the most important things, time with the Lord and relationships with others. You don't have to go full throttle all the time, but if you are feeling overwhelmed, be comforted by the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We can learn a lot from the Proverbs 31 woman about what it means to live with personal and financial integrity, and I encourage you to read it today. All right, your calls are next. 800-525-7000. We'll be right back. So glad to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. Our team is away today, so don't call in, but we lined up some great questions in advance, and we'll be going to those here in just a moment. Let me also remind you that the advice that I give each day on this program is general in nature. We offer principles and ideas that apply at a high level. They are not personalized, so that's why you should always seek professional financial advice. And if you'd like to find a professional who shares your values, we, of course, here at Faith and Finance Live recommend the Certified Kingdom Advisor designation. These are men and women who've met high standards, and they've been trained to bring a biblical worldview of financial decision-making. You can find one at faithfi.com. Now let's head to the phone calls we have lined up. We're going to begin in Alabama. Matthew, you'll be our first caller, sir. Go ahead.
Yeah, I've got a question. I know what the Bible says about our finances. Of course, we need more and more, but I have a question about the church, the finances of the church. Do we preach law or do we preach grace? So I can't find the word tithing in the New Testament or in the Gospels, and I'm wondering, can we mix law with grace? What is the real teaching of the apostles? Can you help me with that?
Yeah, I'd be delighted to. I mean, you will see reference to the tithe in the New Testament. Jesus mentions the tithe. But to the first part of your question, we are absolutely no longer under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And so we don't give out of obligation because of the law of Moses. I think we have to look to the whole counsel of Scripture, and certainly that includes the New Testament, to say, what should our posture be toward giving at this point as believers on this side of the cross? And I think the big idea there is to recognize that Jesus raises the bar in every case, and I think that includes our giving. I mean, the model we see of giving is around to whom much is given, much is required. You know, we talked about the widow's mite, you know, the most famous giver in the Bible. We don't know her name, but we know she gave out of her poverty, and Jesus celebrated her heart posture in her giving, and she gave sacrificially. So I think that should be a hallmark of our giving. We're to give proportionately to what God has entrusted to us. But we give cheerfully, not under compulsion. That's clear in the New Testament. And so I don't think we need to take a legalistic approach to it. And yet, I think this idea of systematic giving, starting with the local church based on our increase, using the tithe as, I'll call it, a guideline, is a very appropriate beginning place for our giving. I don't think it's the end, though. I think we start there, and then we go beyond that, because those of us who have seen the cross and know what Jesus did on our behalf, I think we can give as an act of worship, as an overflow of our gratitude to God, knowing that the very power to create wealth comes from God himself, that money is one of his good creations that he entrusted to us, that he's our provider. But the act of giving is how we hold it loosely. We demonstrate our trust in him as our provider, and it's our way to be hardwired into God's activity by our generosity, participating with where he is at work. And God's plan A is the local church. It's not that the local church has a mission to reach people for Christ. The local church is God's strategy to fulfill his mission and calling on the earth. And I think, you know, our support there should be a beginning place. But I think we've got to find that giving approach that is an overflow of gratitude to God and not legalistic, where we're checking a box, if that makes sense.
When we preach tithes, aren't we preaching legalism?
It depends on the heart posture. I think, you know, you will find many churches that preach the tithe as a beginning point. And I think, you know, we can look to Scripture and see that. Again, it is referenced in the New Testament. It actually, with Melchizedek, preceded the law of Moses. So I think it's very appropriate to talk about a systematic gift starting with the local church, and I think that tithe is a great guideline. My friend and author Randy Alcorn calls the tithe the training wheels of giving. So again, I think as long as we understand that it's not out of legalism, but instead we're doing it as a cheerful giver, not under compulsion, I think it's very appropriate when a church says, hey, let's start with that systematic gift of the tithe to the local church, because we see that modeled throughout the whole of Scripture, preceding the law, in the law, and referenced beyond the law of Moses under the law of Christ by Jesus himself. But again, we have to understand why we're doing it. And just like we don't follow a lot of the traditions of the law of Moses in other cases because we're not under that any longer, I think the same would apply to the tithe. So ultimately, that's between you and the Lord, what you would do with your giving. But I would see that as more of a starting point than an ending point, if that makes sense. Is that helpful at all, Matthew?
It is, but it isn't. So I'll just, I guess I'll have to leave it at that, because when you talk about Melchizedek, he was a type and shadow of the, he was literally the lineage of the priesthood. So it goes back to the law and the priesthood. That's why he gave that to a type and shadow of Jesus, that, you know, he's paying homage to Jesus, who was, you know what I'm talking about, because you know what the word
I do.
So thank you very much for your time and patience.
You're very welcome. And I, you know, I think that at the end of the day, we need to look at this being something that we need to have, you know, take up between us and the Lord. And I think, you know, you make a very clear point here that we're no longer under the law. In fact, the Old Testament giving laws went far beyond 10%. You know, when we look at, it was probably about 23 1/3% when you put all of the tithes together. There was the one for the Levites, there was the one for the temple, and then the one for the poor, which was every 3 years. So you put that together, that'd be 23 1/3% a year. But again, I would go back to this idea that when Jesus enters the scene, he takes giving to a higher level. I would say he showed a different way of giving. I'll call it whole life generosity. He modeled that by giving his life as a sacrifice. So when he talked about money, he taught that we should give as we've been blessed in Luke 6:38. He said, to whom much is given, much is required, in Luke 12:48. I mentioned a moment ago, he commended the poor widow who gave her last two copper coins. He challenged the rich young ruler to give away all of his wealth. So I understand why there might be confusion around the tithe, and that's why I think it always comes back to, what is giving that God honors? I think it's giving that's cheerful. It's giving that's free, not under compulsion. It's giving that's sacrificial. It's giving that's proportionate and systematic. But within those guidelines, I think we have to decide what is the right amount for us. And again, it's not about a law. It's about us coming between the Father and saying, God, what would you have me to do? And I would think anything less than a tithe would be missing the heart of God, at least the way I read the counsel of Scripture. So anyway, that's some thoughts for you, Matthew. I appreciate you raising the question. It's a very appropriate question, and I think one that's at the center of what we do here on this broadcast every day, because my heart's desire is that we would see this role we have as stewards of God's money as an incredibly high calling, that our goal is faithfulness to opportunity, which means, what have you done with what you've been given? And we've been given so much. Before the first dollar, we have an abundance because of our position in Christ. Because we find our identity in Christ, we're then blessed with an abundance. And that's what our heart longs for. But the moment we try to put that in money, well, we're going to be left disappointed. So we see money as a tool. God is our ultimate treasure. And then we give as an overflow of worship and devotion to him. Take that, think it through, pray about it, and thanks for your call today. We'll be right back. Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live here on Moody Radio, where we gather each weekday to refocus on Scripture and consider what God's Word has to say about finances, helping you to see God as your ultimate treasure and money as a tool to accomplish God's purposes, whether you're living, giving, owing, or growing God's money. And in that growing area, we're talking about investments that honor the Lord as you develop your convictions around how you deploy capital in the secondary markets. There's an incredible opportunity for you, either with an inward conviction between you and the Lord to avoid certain companies, or through an outward conviction to either engage in companies as you express your values to company leadership, or by engaging in buying companies that are specifically promoting human flourishing, even a kingdom impact. This whole area of faith-based investing is really exploding, and it's really exciting. In fact, just in the 3 years, I was looking at this yesterday, just in the last 3 years, we've seen assets flowing into faith-based investing funds like Timothy Plan and others go from $50 billion to $80 billion, which is just incredible. Now, that's still a drop in the bucket in terms of the overall wealth held in the hands of Christians today. And yet, the trajectory of that growth is increasing, meaning we're accelerating the amount of money moving into those investment offerings, which is really exciting because that means more corporate engagements being done. That means more avoidance, if that's your approach, to avoid certain companies. And, you know, we're seeing some incredible new products come on the scene, new 55 new faith-based investing products in that same 3 year period over the last 36 months. And that's growing as well. And so it's an exciting time to be alive and investing, because I think this is one of the key ways we will influence culture as we lean into the boardrooms and the capital markets and the deployment of capital around values alignment as believers. We'll continue to talk about that quite a bit here on this program, because I know for many of you, that's a brand new idea. In the news today, student loan borrowers could get a bit of a break on their 2023 taxes. The student loan interest deduction wasn't available during the COVID debacle, as interest rates were temporarily set at zero. But the Department of Education began charging interest again last September and resumed payments in October. That means borrowers could have 3 months' worth of interest that they can deduct from their 2023 1040. The deduction could be worth up to $550 on an annual basis. But there's more. The deduction is what's considered an above-the-line deduction, which just simply means that you don't have to itemize to claim that deduction. 90% of tax filers do not itemize because their total deductions are less than the standard deduction, which, by the way, for 2023 was $13,850 for single filers, $27,700 for those married filing jointly. So any above-the-line deduction is, of course, a welcome break for anyone claiming the standard deduction, and certainly this student loan interest deduction would fit into that category. So just be aware of that, especially if you prepare your own return. Of course, if you have a CPA or a professional that prepares that for you, they should be well aware of that. And by the way, we're going to have several episodes between now and tax time with some godly CPAs that will help you navigate what you need to know as we head into the main part of the tax filing season leading up to April 15th. Before we head back to the phones, one thing I wanted to mention today, just because we've been getting so many emails and questions on this topic lately, and that is steps to avoid financial tension in your marriage specifically. And here's why. You know, the studies will show, one I was looking at last night, 77% of married couples just really feel unequipped to deal with this topic of money in marriage. It leads to conflict. It leads to arguments, Only 23% of this study I was looking at found couples that said, you know what, we really feel like we have the skills, we have the handle on what it looks like to communicate in a healthy way about money. So that means it's just a major challenge. And obviously the data supports that when we understand kind of some of the underlying causes of divorce, which is so prevalent. And, you know, there are some key ways that we can overcome that. I want to mention three of them today on the broadcast as we talk about how we can avoid financial tension in our marriages. The first is what I'll call ensuring margin. And that just simply means make sure you have some cushion or some margin in your budget. Now, this three-year study that I mentioned involving a couple of thousand people found that no matter the income level, it wasn't the top-line income number that mattered. The key to avoiding tension was to spend less than you take in. And by the way, in this study, this was true across all demographics. You've got to have cushion to be able to make that car repair or deal with whatever life throws your way. It's great stewardship, and it also helps keep you out of debt and bondage. But as it turns out, it's not just protective of your finances, but also your relationship as well. Now, that requires that you have a budget, that you have a spending plan so that you can make sure that you're living within your means. And you need a spending plan that's not just a document in a drawer somewhere where maybe we get to a place where it balances on paper, but that's not the reality of how we live it out every day. We need to also have a system to control the flow of money in and out, which is critical so that we can make course corrections along the way. By the way, the FaithFi app would be a great solution for you to set up your budget. It's what Julie and I use in our marriage, and it's an incredible game changer because at any point during the month, you can see exactly what's left in each envelope so you can make changes to live within your means. Download it today at faithfi.com. Just click app. We'll be right back.
Hey, you're listening to Faith and Finance Live with Rob West. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded, and that means we won't be taking any calls. But we do have some calls lined up and lots of great information coming your way that we think you'll find helpful. So stick around for more Faith and Finance Live after this brief break.
Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West, your host. Our team is away from the studio today, so don't call in. But coming up a little later, we'll have more of your questions right here on the program. Hey, let me take a moment to mention the FaithFi app. We'd love for you to download it. Just head to your app store wherever you download apps and search for FaithFi. That's Faith, F-I. You can manage your money. You can access the best content in biblical finance, podcasts, articles, and videos. You can also participate in our FaithFi community, where you can post questions and get answers from others on their stewardship journey. You'll find it in your app store. Just search for FaithFi, or if it's easier, head to our website at faithfi.com. That's faithfi.com, and you'll see the app right there on the homepage. Let's go to North Carolina. Hi, Roy. Go ahead, sir.
How you doing, sir?
I'm doing great, thank you.
My question is, I was talking to a buddy of mine, and I didn't want to give the wrong information, is Social Security disability, is that considered as taxable, and also is it considered as income?
It's a good question. It may be taxable, and here's why. Generally, it's not, but if you receive income from other sources, so think dividends or tax-exempt interest, or you're married and your spouse earns income, that's where it may be taxable to you if you get above a certain threshold. So, for instance, for 2023, if you're married and filed jointly, you could report up to $32,000 of income made up of half of your SSDI benefits plus all of your income before you would need to pay taxes on your SSDI. If you're single or head of household for 2023, that would be $25,000 of income, half of your SSDI plus any other income. If you get above $25,000, single, $32,000, married, that's when you'd pay taxes on the SSDI. Does that make sense?
It does. And I thank you. I appreciate that.
You're very welcome, Roy. Thanks for your call today. We appreciate you. Let's go to Georgia. Hi, Chris. Go ahead.
Yes. I've got a question for you. I'm in the market for buying a new car for my wife, and I just know the interest rates are through the roof, and it kind of scared me a little bit about financing a car. But we do have some savings and some money that we've been trying to max out our Roth IRAs, and I was just curious, could I pull out the money that I put into my Roth and just not getting as much interest there than what I'd be paying in a finance a car?
Yeah, you know, I hear you on that, and yet I would love for you to leave that money there, and here's why. I mean, you're limited in what you can get into that Roth every year, number one, and that tax-free growth is just so powerful over time that, you know, given the short-term nature typically of that car loan that you'd pay off usually in no more than 5 years, hopefully less if you have the ability to accelerate those payments, despite those higher interest rates, you know, you're going to be able to pay that off a good bit quicker. Are you talking about a new car or a used car?
Whatever we can afford.
Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, you're looking at, unless there's some sort of dealer or manufacturer incentive, I mean, you're looking between somewhere between 7% and 10%. You know, if you've got a great credit score,
correct,
you know, above 661, hopefully you're in the 700s. So, you know, that's, you know, the opportunity that you have there. I agree. That's a high interest rate, perhaps more than you're getting. Now, you could get that money out of the Roth, as you know, without any penalty or taxes, as long as you don't take more than your original contributions. So, you know, there's no penalty there to factor in. But what you have to factor in is all of those years of compounded tax-free growth that you're giving up. So let's talk about that for a second. What is your age?
48.
Okay. So, I mean, you know, you've got, let's call it 20 years until retirement. And even then, you know, if you're, you know, American 65 right now, I mean, you're going to live into your 80s if the Lord tarries and you're in good health. You certainly could live even into your 90s. So we're talking about potentially 5 decades of growth on this money, you know, before you need it or before you use it up, if at all. And the idea would be that you don't. You live on the income. I mean, that's really compelling. And as soon as you take it out, you lose the opportunity for that free, tax-free compounded growth forever. Do you have the ability, Chris, if you all were to, or, you know, really look at this and, you know, buy a car that, you know, fits your budget, do you have some margin where beyond a fully funded emergency fund, you could try to accelerate the payoff of this thing, maybe even beyond the scheduled 60-month payment?
We could. I probably wouldn't be able to continue maxing out our Roth or continue putting into savings. That would just transfer the money that I'm using for that to pay for that car, though.
Yeah, yeah. Would you be able to at least cover the monthly payment, though, on the 60-month payback without sending extra?
Sure, yes.
Okay, yeah. So, I mean, I would go that route. Again, I don't love paying 7 to 10% interest. And, again, if you – I mean, we're still kind of on that bubble where – you know, the used car inventories are building, you know, we're beyond the chip shortage. More manufacturers are now at least offering some incentives. A lot of times, if you're willing to finance it, you're going to get some extra potential rebates because they're making money on that as well. So hopefully you could buy it less expensive, which is going to help offset that interest. And then if you can just focus on getting that paid back, maybe instead of 3-5 years, you're trying to do it in 3 or maybe 4. You know, I still think even with that high interest rate, I'd like for you to try to keep that money in the Roth and continue contributing to the Roth, just because the long-term benefit of that outweighs that short-term pain of the interest.
Okay. Now, right. I don't know that I can do both. It'd probably be one or the other.
You know, all right. So what I do is just
contributing, or
yeah, keep maxing out that Roth, and then just try to get no more than a 60-month payback on the car loan.
Okay, I got you.
Yeah, and perhaps what you're doing is you're looking to maybe lower that total spend. You know, maybe you were looking at one car that's going to cost you X, and you pivot to another car that's maybe a year or two older, and, you know, we're going to try to spend a little bit less. because we know we want to prioritize keeping the money in the Roth. And in order to do that, we've got to maybe pull back a little bit on what that total outlay is, even though we're financing it. Thanks for your call, Chris. I hope that gives you some other things to think about. Let's go to Texas. Hey, Will, go ahead.
Yes, this is my first time calling your station.
Okay.
So, though I have been listening to you for a while, you know, and I love to hear all the stuff you got to put out.
Thank you.
My question to you is, what was the app you said that you and your wife, you know, use for budgeting?
Yeah. It's actually an app that our team created and maintains. So we've got a team of developers, Will, that put together what is called the FaithFi app, Faith FI. And it's a money management tool. It's built for believers. So you'll find all of these broadcast archives. You'll find our content library with all the best content in biblical finance. You'll find our community where stewards like you are asking and answering questions every day. But you'll also find our money management system. And it's built on the envelope system, but in a modern, beautiful digital interface. And the idea is that you set up your budget, simple to do. You connect it to all of your accounts, your bank, your savings account, your credit cards, all your transactions download automatically and go into your envelopes. And then at any moment during the month, you can see where you stand. Listen, as a gift for calling today, I'm going to give you a 6-month pro subscription to the FaithFi app. Stay on the line. We'll get your information. Folks, if you want to check it out and download it today, go to faithfi.com and click app. We'll be right back. So thankful to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. By the way, our team is not here today. We're away from the studio, so don't call in. But we've got some great questions that we lined up in advance. We'll get to those in just a bit. You know, I'm reminded as we think about the role of money in our lives that we need to counteract the messages of this world. We need to operate from a biblical worldview. And when we look to Scripture, I think we really see three big ideas around the role of money. The first is money is a tool. Yeah, we use it to buy things for ourselves and others, and we use it to accomplish God's purposes, but it's also a tool in the sense that God uses money in my life to teach me to rely on Him. It's a daily demonstration of my faith. So it's a tool. It's also a test. You know, having too much or not enough can be a test. Are we going to rely on money in place of God? It's a test in our lives, but it's also a testimony, especially our willingness to trust God when we have little, or perhaps to share generously when we have much. That provides witness, and it's a testimony that God uses to both provide for my needs as well as to grow me up in my faith and rely more heavily on Him. I hope that's an encouragement to you today. Before the break, we were talking to our friend there in Georgia, first-time caller, and he was asking about the FaithFi app and specifically maintaining your budget. And, you know, folks, I can't underscore this enough, just the need to really have a plan, especially now with costs up just across the board. It's amazing what we're spending these days. I don't have to tell you everything from insurance premiums to the grocery store to utilities. I mean, it just seems like all expenses are up across the board. And having a plan is just the only way for you to stay on track on a monthly basis. Because here's the reality is that cushion or margin that we talk about, the idea that you would have something left over at the end of the month, is the only way you're going to accomplish your long-term goals beyond this month's expenses. Your ability to put money aside for the future and save for your retirement, your ability to pay down debt and accelerate debt payoff beyond just a scheduled monthly payment, your ability to increase your giving and give to a missions project at church or somebody in need down the street in your neighborhood. I mean, that all comes back to your ability to have a plan and stay on track. And I just don't know a way you can do that without having a system to control the flow of money. That's why we built the FaithFi app. That's why we have a team of developers working to improve it every day. And by the way, a new release, FaithFi 4.0, is coming out here in the next couple of months, and it is phenomenal. The new features, all of our digital studies in there, exploring God's word around money and possessions and our hearts are going to be in there. So this is a great time for you to download it, check it out, and set up your budget today. You can download it at faithfi.com. just click app, or just go to your app store, and that would allow you to pull it down, whether it's Apple or Google Play. Just search for FaithFi, Faith and Finance. Hey, before we head back to the phones, you know, I spoke a moment ago just about the importance of taking steps to avoid financial tension in your marriage. I mentioned that there were three steps based on this study that was conducted by Shanti and Jeff Feldhahn, who are Harvard researchers, have Harvard graduate degrees, and really were overseeing this study of more than 3,000 people over 3 years around money and marriage. Number one, the first step they found to avoid tension was this idea of ensuring margin. Let me mention one other, and then we'll head back to the phones for your questions. The second that they uncovered, and you won't be surprised by this, this is going to come up in every study on marriage in terms of how you improve your marriage, and it's no surprise, communicate. Now, here's the reality, though, as it relates to money. You have to be able to talk to your spouse about money. It can't just be a one-person thing. It has to be both of you. And you have to be able to be open and honest about the topic of money. Communication is this secret weapon that we have in marriage, and most couples have trouble communicating about money. It's a very common problem. But what Shanti and Jeff found in their research is that communication even trumps having financial cushion or having the perfect budget. You see, if you can't talk about money, even if the technical stuff isn't perfect, you're far more likely to avoid tension and resentment. So maybe today is the day you need to start opening those lines of communication. No finger pointing. Let's just be transparent and honest, but let's try to come together and find God's heart as we understand we have different personalities. We were probably raised differently when it comes to money, but we need to find a plan that works together, not with one person handling the money and the other just kind of hoping it all works out, where we're both engaged, even if one is more inclined to be the bookkeeper of the two. So let's try to focus in on that area of communication. All right, let's go to Oklahoma. Hi, Roland. Go ahead, sir.
I have a home I'm going to be selling in the near future, and there's going to be a significant amount of profit. I'm trying to figure out if I should take that and invest it in some bucket CDs rather than just pay the next home that I'm going to be building off. So maybe some guidance from you on what direction, you know, would be wise in that.
Yeah, I mean, I really like the idea of you just rolling this into the next property, but let's dig down just a little bit further. What do you think your proceeds will be out of this home sale, Roland?
$260,000.
All right. And what are you looking to spend on the home you're building?
About $200,000.
Okay. Yeah. So you could pay for this with cash. I mean, let's say there's some overages that, you know, there always is, you know, when you're building a house and you end up spending $220,000 or $230,000, whatever it is. But the idea that you could pay cash for this, I mean, I realize CD rates are pretty attractive right now. They're falling quickly, though. I mean, even with the prospect of lower interest rates, despite the fact that Federal Reserve Chairman Powell reinforced yesterday that the Fed is not ready to start cutting interest rates. We know that it's coming, right? And so as inflation comes down, these rates have to fall. Otherwise, we're going to be kind of furled into a pretty significant recession. And so as these rates fall, we know that these interest rates are pretty temporary. So, you know, I like the idea of you going into it, paying cash, you know, certainly not taking on a mortgage, especially where rates are now. You know, you'd be paying 7% probably in a construction to permanent loan today. And I think your ability to roll this in, buy that house with cash, and then take the balance and first shore up your emergency fund if you don't have it fully funded, 3 to 6 months expenses and high yield savings. And then beyond that, we'd be able to say, okay, what's the next best use? Whether that's paying down other debt, you know, trying to accelerate retirement savings, giving opportunities, things like that would be my best advice. Does that make sense?
It does. That was my thought. I was trying to accelerate retirement by having that, since there are deductions on the mortgage at the end of the year. So that's why I was trying to seek other counsel on that.
Yeah, I just think, I mean, first of all, you have to itemize in order to get that. And, you know, 90% of taxpayers don't. But let's say you do. Yes, there is some tax benefit to that, but it's not 100%. I mean, you're going to take that against your income. So if you're in the, let's say your marginal rate is, you know, 25, you get 25% benefit of the 100% that you sent, you know, to the mortgage company in the way of interest in a 12-month period if you itemize. And so you're still kind of at a net loss. And I think the idea that, you know, you'd only be getting these high interest rates maybe for 12 months. I mean, if you try to push it out even 3 or 4 or 5 years right now, you're going to get down much lower on that interest rate on the CD. So I think for those reasons, I'd probably rather see you just go ahead and pay cash personally.
Right. Yeah, I know. It's like trying to not be a slave to the lender, but yet trying to accelerate. That was the main question, is like, well, which way should I really go in this? So I appreciate the info.
Absolutely. And maybe there's another way to skin this cat, Roland. I mean, maybe we look at dialing back other expenses. I mean, what percent of your total income are you putting toward retirement right now?
Every bit I can.
Yeah.
I have a Roth every year, and I'm 53.
Okay.
So
okay.
Celebrate.
Yeah. I mean, I'd try to get 10 to 15% going in. And if you can't, let's try to solve for it another way other than taking on a mortgage. I mean, let's look at other lifestyle cuts. What can we do to dial back? And then, you know, with that, let's say it ends up being $60,000 that you can net out of this thing, because, you know, you get $260,000 from the house, hopefully net of expenses, and you put $200,000 toward the next house. So now you've got $60,000. So then the question would be, how can I get that working for me in a tax deferred environment as quick as possible? Do you have, beyond the Roth IRA, do you have a retirement plan at work you can use?
No, I'm self-employed. So
okay. All right. Well, so you could set up a SEP IRA, SEP IRA, and that would be a way that, you know, perhaps you try to accelerate that contribution to the SEP and get that $60,000 as quickly as you can in a tax-deferred environment so that that's growing without the effects of taxes. And so that might be a great option for you to look at, which would allow you to put away quite a bit more than the Roth. I'd do the Roth first, but once you hit that ceiling of $8,000, since you're over age 50, then maybe we flip to the SEP. But anyway, hopefully that gives you some things to think about, Roland. We appreciate you being on this program today, sir. God bless you. Hey, let me finish this this list of three items that came out of this research. Again, my friends Shanti and Jeff Feldhahn, a three-year study, a couple of thousand people involved in this study on avoiding financial tension in marriage. First was ensure margin in your budget, have something left over at the end of the month, communicate, and then three is build awareness. So you have to understand what's going on underneath the surface and how you and your spouse respond to money. You see, if there's tension around money in your marriage, it's not really about money. It's about how money makes you feel and how it makes your spouse feel. It's all about the insecurities and worries and beliefs about money that run under the surface. We tend to have two sets of those between husband and wife. Part of that is how God wired us. We're different. The other part, a lot of it comes from how money was handled growing up, or the extent to which money was even available or, you know, limited in our growing up years. All of that informs how we see money today. Part of it is your temperament, which is God-given. But until you understand how you each think about money, you can't find common ground. So build awareness and understand what's going on under the surface. Talk about the non-financial side of money, which I know can get messy, especially for us guys, but it'll make all the difference. All right, folks, that's going to do it for us today. Let me say thanks to my amazing team today. Thank you for being here as well. Faith and Finance Live is a partnership between Moody Radio and Faith Fi. I hope you have a great rest of your day and come back and join us next time. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.